Heavenly Father, Lord, you alone are almighty, and we praise your holy name. We thank you, Lord, for your presence, not only here today, but always and everywhere. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your indwelling, making us holy, living temples as we walk and exude your light and your presence for the world to see. Thank you, Lord, for making us a part of that. We thank you, Lord, for this day. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts are open to the message that we are about to listen to. We thank you, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. You may be seated. Good to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to be with you to worship our Lord and our Savior. Love hearing you sing. I love hearing the team leading us in worship, and praise God. I love singing with you. Hey, would you turn in your copy of Scripture this morning to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. That's where we're going to be this morning. And we're on the home stretch here. This is the third to last message in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and I trust that the Lord has a word to speak to us here together as we open up His Word. Well, this past year has been a fascinating, if not frustrating, time in our culture. And one of the things that's been particularly fascinating has been the rise of internet technology, particularly as it relates to mainstream communication, even amongst those who would previously have described themselves as technologically ambivalent, maybe agnostic. Of course, the internet was around prior to March 2020, right? It existed prior to then. But how many of us had regularly participated in a Zoom call prior to March 2020? Not many, right? Now Zoom has become a household entity. How many of us had spent time watching church on a web stream prior to March 2020? Not many. But here at Cornerstone, we didn't even have a web stream prior to then. And now it's a significant part of our ministry. Welcome, by the way, to those of you who are worshiping with us online or on our podcast. We're so glad that you're here. And how many of us would have considered working from home prior to March 2020? Not a lot. But now, working from home is common. It's normal. And on top of that, mainstream society, not just millennials and Gen Z, have discovered a whole new world available to them through things like YouTube and blogs and podcasts and other means. And all of a sudden, the world seemed to discover at once that you could be listening to a preacher in New York one minute and in California the next. And if the information age wasn't already overflowing with a massive glut of accessible tidbits, now, in a very short span, people can access just about anyone who sounds authoritative to support whatever arguments they're trying to make or convictions they're trying to uphold. And this has been a significant cultural shift in our society. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, with all of the information that's out there that's now accessible to us, how do we decide what's true? You ever asked yourself that? How do we decide what information I'm taking in is true? How do I make those decisions? I mean, if two people make claims that are polar opposites, and that never happens, does it? Of course it does, right? If two people are making claims that are polar opposites, then at least one of those claims needs to be false, right? Now, both of those claims can be false, but both of those claims can't be true by nature, correct? Okay. You with me? All right, good. So in particular, how do we discern false teaching from true teaching? What's the criteria that we're going to use? Because in this last year, and in fact, for a long time before, it's not a new issue in 2020, 2021 either, people who claim biblical authority have come to very different conclusions about a host of issues. So how do we discern? How do we tell? Well, praise God, Jesus teaches about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Jesus gives us some instructions about watching out for false prophets, false teaching. And so, At the end of the sermon, after Jesus has warned us to enter through the narrow gate, not through the wide gate, the narrow gate is the gate that leads to life, the wide gate is the gate that leads to destruction. After he warns us about this, he recognizes that the magnetism of the wide road isn't limited to our inner desire. Okay, that wide road is drawing us not only because it speaks to our inner wants and desires. It's also drawing us because those people are out there who are trying to convince us that the wide road is the better road. That echo the awful serpent in the garden who said, "You will not surely die." Just this last week, one of the major mainline denominations in the U.S. Made the news for electing its first openly transgender bishop. Church, people have been exchanging truth for lies for centuries, and it continues today in a variety of ways. And so with that in mind, let's look to Jesus. What does he say in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20? Listen to what he says here, and follow along if you would. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." Now, the first thing we need to address here is what Jesus means by a prophet, okay? In modern times, we tend to think of a prophet as somebody who can tell the future, who can predict what's going to happen in the future. And that's an accurate definition, but in the first century, it wasn't quite as narrow as that. See, a prophet was, perhaps more generally, one who claimed to speak for God. And so the application is broader than what we might initially consider. I suggest that what Jesus means here by false prophets is those who claim to speak for God and yet who do not, okay? A false prophet is somebody who claims to speak for God and yet doesn't, okay? And so he warns. He says, Matthew 7:15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. Watch out for people who claim to speak for God and who don't," all right? Now, then back to our question, how do we do this? How do we tell who's telling the truth and who's not? How do we discern between falsehood and truth? How do we recognize false prophets? Well, Jesus continues in verse 15. He says, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Now, notice what Jesus tells us to look for here. He says false prophets have distinguishing marks that are reflective of their composition, okay? They have distinguishing characteristics that are born out of their nature, out of their composition. Jesus says first that they come to you in sheep's clothing. Why sheep's clothing? Well, sheep are innocent, right? They're innocent. They're common, actually. In the first century, they were all over the place. No one ever suspected a sheep of ill intent. And on top of that, in the biblical narrative, sheep are likened to followers of God. Okay? And so outwardly, a false prophet presents as a very appealing entity, as just another follower, as a sheep. But inwardly, there's a whole lot of other things going on. We find an example of this in 2 Chronicles 18, where King Ahab is forced to choose between listening to false prophets or true prophets. He's getting two polar opposite ends of the spectrum advice about what to do, and he's got to choose. And so in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 18, he asks the prophets, he says, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we not?" And he waits for their answer, and they say, Well, go, for God will give it into the king's hand, right? I mean, what king going to war doesn't want to hear that, right? That's appealing. That's something that Ahab wanted to hear. The only problem is, it wasn't true. It wasn't true. And so, conversely, a true prophet of God named Micaiah, he comes to the king and he says, "King, you better not do it. I mean, I'll tell you what you want to hear, but if you really want to hear what God says, you shouldn't do it, because if you do, you're going to die." And of course, in the very next section of the chapter, King Ahab chooses to listen to the false prophets. And guess what happens? He goes into battle and he dies. Turns out Micaiah was telling the truth. The appealing prophets were false. They were appealing. They had a nice message, but they were wrong. And so the Apostle Paul warns of this kind of dynamic as well. In 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." It sounds like a lot of what's available to us today, doesn't it? There's all kinds of teaching available. Church, false prophets are outwardly appealing. There's a lot to like about them on the outset, in the outside. But they're also deceptively dangerous. They're deceptively dangerous. The prophets who lied to King Ahab cost him his life. Okay? The historian Josephus offers another example from the first century. He's talking about this dynamic when prophets would rise up and say, "God's going to lead us out of the oppression of the Romans. Come follow me." And here's an example. He reports, "Impostors and demagogues, under the guise of divine inspiration, provoked revolutionary actions and impelled the masses to act like madmen." Sounds like you're reading it in a newspaper, doesn't it? He says, "They led them out into the wilderness so that their God would show them signs of imminent liberation." But of course, rather than leading them to imminent liberation, these people were brutally crushed by the Romans. Church, false prophets were dangerous in the first century, and they're dangerous today. They're dangerous today. James Montgomery Boyce adds to the conversation. He says this. He says, "According to Jesus, the danger is not so much in the fact that there are going to be wolves in the world." Okay? I mean, wolves are going to be present, right? We know that wolves exist. And he admits, although that's perfectly true. But then he goes on. He says, "But that there are going to be wolves who have disguised themselves as sheep." In other words, the danger lies in the fact that there are going to be agents of the devil in the church. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? That's sobering. Church, when we see a wolf coming, we're pretty adept at dealing with it. Okay, we've got ways of working that through, but the greatest threat to our faith is when wolves creep in wearing sheepskins. They're outwardly appealing, but they're deceptively dangerous. So how do we distinguish? How do we tell? Well, Jesus says that in order to tell, in order to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing, we need to examine their fruit. Okay, we need to examine their fruit. Listen again to what he says in verses 16 to 18. He says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." So how do you recognize the quality of an apple tree? Well, you pluck one of the apples and you look at it, right? And if it's shiny and red or green, if that's the breed that it is, breed, is that the way you say it? If that's the variety that it is, right? You look at it, you take a bite out of it, if it's juicy, if it's crunchy, and it's satisfying, it's a healthy tree, isn't it? If there's a whole bunch of other apples like it on that tree, that's a healthy tree. But if you take a bite of that apple, and there's worms in it, if it's mealy, right, if it's brown, it squeezes in your hand, that's not a healthy apple. And if all the other apples on the tree are like it, guess what? It's not a healthy tree. It's an unhealthy tree. Now, how does this relate to false prophets? Well, what does Jesus mean by the metaphor? Listen to what he says just a few chapters later. You might want to turn there. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, he speaks of how fruit relates to teaching. And I want you to catch this. He says, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." Sounds familiar, right? We keep going. Matthew 12, 34. He says, "You brood of vipers." He's speaking to the Pharisees here. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. See, it turns out that words matter quite a lot, don't they? Words matter. Teaching matters. And since Jesus is addressing the teachers of the law here in Matthew 12, and he's speaking about fruit, I'm convinced that here in Matthew 7, part of what Jesus has in mind with this fruit metaphor is the teaching of God's word. Okay? And so then, what does false teaching look like? We need to be aware of it. We need to be able to spot it. And so Jesus tells us, first and most obvious, he says that false teaching is that which basically distorts the truth. It's that which distorts the truth. There are several teachings out there that claim to be Christian, right? And yet many are far from it. They resemble the truth. They resemble God's word, but they distort it. And I'm going to give you an example. The Jehovah's Witnesses present themselves as Christian, and yet they deny the deity of Christ. Did you know that? They deny the deity of Jesus. They've actually introduced a new, what they call a translation of Scripture called the New World Translation that blatantly distorts Trinitarian language on purpose. I'm going to give you an example. In Colossians 1:16, all worthy translations of Scripture, there's many worthy translations, okay? The NIV is one of them. That's what I have up here. I also use the ESV. There's lots of them, okay? But all worthy translations of Scripture present Jesus as pre-existing in above all of creation. He transcends creation and he acts as a participant in the creation process as the second member of the Trinity. Okay? Jesus has existed for all time, and as a member of the Trinity, he comes onto the scene and works with the Father to create the heavens and the earth. And so in Colossians 1:16, it says, "For in him, in Jesus, all things were created." Okay? But then notice what the New World Translation does. It says, "By means of him, all other things were created." See the difference there? It's subtle, but it's massively important. Because what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing is they're implying that Jesus, too, was a created being. He was the first one that was created, they're saying, but he was created nonetheless. And that makes him lesser than God. It takes him out of that eternal Trinitarian status as the eternally begotten Son of God. And this is massively important on down the line for our Christology. I don't have time to go into it all today, but understanding that Jesus is a co-equal member of the Trinity is foundational to our faith. And so when we distort that we rightly call that heretical. That's false. And we find multiple examples of these types of blatant distortions within the Jehovah's Witnesses, within Mormonism, within many other so-called Christian faiths. They may sound innocuous enough, but they're deceptively dangerous. They're wolves in sheepskins. And I'm convinced Jesus has these kinds of things in mind when he says, "Watch out for false prophets. Watch out for teaching that distorts the truth." But not only that. Notice this, it's not always blatantly false teaching that's the most dangerous. See, sometimes we need to be careful not only of what is spoken, but also of what isn't. See, false teachers don't just distort the truth. Sometimes they simply avoid it. Sometimes they simply avoid it. Look at our immediate context. What has Jesus just said? Just last week, Jesus taught that to enter the kingdom of heaven requires that we go through the narrow gate. And remember who he said the narrow gate was? John 10:9. Jesus said, "I am the gate." Okay, you got to come through me. John 14:6. He said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. If anyone wants to come to the Father, he must come through me." And so, friends, any teaching that consistently avoids that truth, that emphasizes Jesus' morality without his exclusivity, that avoids the narrow gate, that's dangerous. It's dangerous. There is no righteousness that qualifies us for the kingdom of heaven apart from Christ. And any implication otherwise leads us down the wide road of destruction. Church, if someone is two steps away from the edge of a cliff, but they don't know it, not only does it do them no good for us to tell them, hey, you're in a great spot, keep going, good job, you should feel good about your situation. Not only does that do them no good, but it's fiercely irresponsible. Amen? It's fiercely irresponsible. It's dangerous. The only moral thing to do in that instance is to say, hey, watch out. You need to back up. You're going to fall off the cliff if you don't. And anyone who can't agree with Jesus that he is the narrow gate, that he is the way to life, that the wide gate leads to destruction, that person is a false prophet. When we omit the foundational function and portion of our faith, Jesus is the gate. He's the means by which we enter the kingdom. On top of that, false teaching not only avoids the narrow gate, but it also avoids the hard topics. It avoids the hard topics. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Church, if all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, then we dare not avoid teaching those parts of God's Word that are inconvenient or difficult. And this is why I'm committed to what we call expository preaching. That style of preaching that works from the text rather than bringing topics to the text. And I'm not saying that if somebody doesn't teach in an expository way that they're false teachers, but this is what helps me stay true to what the text teaches. If it's in the text, as we're working through it, we address it, even if it's hard, even if it's inconvenient. But if we were simply to bring topics to the text, then it's far too easy to simply choose the topics that are most convenient and to avoid the hard ones. Church, my task is to help us understand what the text means and to bring it to bear on our lives. I'm committed to that, regardless of what it might cost me. And one of my favorite scholars, preaching scholars, he says it this way. He says, this is the crux of the preaching endeavor, to bring to bear divine guidelines for life from the biblical text upon the situations of the congregation to align, and I love this, how he says this, to align the community of God to the will of God for the glory of God. Isn't that a great aspiration for what we do here on Sundays? I think you share that with me. We want to be aligned as a community of God to the will of God for the glory of God. This is what we're after, church. And of course, we can't cover everything on a Sunday morning, right? The Bible is a thick book. But as we commit to studying God's Word, like the Bereans of Acts 17 who received the message, it says, with great eagerness, they examined the Scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Like them, we can't avoid the hard truths. We need to examine them and not try to understand them. And in doing so, we learn, we grow. James Montgomery Boyce says of the false prophet, he says nothing that's offensive to the natural man. His message comforts and soothes and never warns of judgment. Yeah, there's a cliff there, but you'll be fine. You'll be all right. Church, false teaching avoids the narrow gate and the hard topics. It's outwardly appealing, but it's deceptively dangerous. Now, examining what someone teaches isn't the only way to recognize a false prophet. It's a way, but it's not the only way. In fact, as Jesus teaches the character and the conduct of kingdom living in the Sermon on the Mount, it makes perfect sense that if the narrow gate leads to the narrow road, then likewise, true teaching ought to be accompanied by true living, okay? In other words, one who claims to speak for God must also be obedient to God. Notice in verses 17 through 19, there's this word there that gets repeated. You might glance at it, see if you can find it. Just skim it real quick. It's the word bears. It gets repeated 5 times in verses 17 to 19. It says, every good tree bears good fruit, and so on. It's translated from the Greek word poieo, which strongly emphasizes action. It's a doing word. Okay? In church, if you want to evaluate a prophet, a teacher, you need to look at his life. What does he do? How does he live? Does he demonstrate the character of the Beatitudes? Are his ethics aligned with the kingdom as Jesus teaches? And see, it's possible to say true things and to do sinful things at the same time. We've seen that far too often lately, haven't we? But eventually, as we've also seen, when a teacher hides their sin, it eventually compromises their message. Scott McKnight describes the false prophet as a gifted leader who does not do the will of God in the ordinary elements of life. Now, as I mentioned, one of the fascinating and alarming phenomena in this last year and a half has been the broad exposure of individuals to messages from all around the world. And that's not all bad, trust me. I'm so grateful for some of the messages I've heard from people outside of my camp, okay? But here's my concern. How do we identify the fruit of a teacher's living unless we're in community with them? It's one of my biggest concerns with pick-and-choose spirituality, you know, of exclusively YouTube church, or of just hopping from church to church on any given Sunday without any real commitment or connection. It's much harder to spot a false teacher from the other end of a screen, isn't it? Because you can't examine their life. And church, that's why we have elders here. That's why we have a community of leaders. Yes, I'm responsible to be the primary teacher here, and I accept that responsibility, but our elders know that if they see something in me that's incongruent with what I speak, it's their job to tell me. We talk every month about how we're doing relationally, physically, mentally, spiritually. And I want them to call me out on it if they see something that's inconsistent. Now, we're not talking perfection, right? You all know that I screw up all the time. But church, we're talking about consistency, that we're on the same path, that we're pursuing to that walk on that narrow road. And frankly, it's our elders' job, it's our pastors and community, but it's also your job too. Mine for you, you for me. Not with the spirit of condemnation, but because what's at stake is of the utmost importance. It's a matter of eternity. There's a cliff right there. What are we going to do about it? And church, we need to be in proximate relationship with each other for this kind of dynamic to take place. Here's the thing. I know many of you are watching online right now, or you're listening to our podcast, and I don't want to discourage you. In fact, I'm thrilled that you're here. These have been great options for times such as what we've been through in this past year. And they're going to remain great options. We want people to be able to check out our church, to find out what's going on here if they're curious. In fact, many of you are here this morning because you began watching online. That's awesome. I love that. I'm so grateful for that. I just heard from someone last week, someone that I know in our community. I had no idea they were at all interested in anything that might go on here, but they become my friend, and they said, yeah, we've tuned in and we've seen you a few times here lately. You're all right. Church, I celebrate that. And we want you to be able to stay connected if you're traveling, if you're sick, if there's a blizzard, that happens in Wisconsin, right? Or for the occasional time when venturing out just doesn't work, okay? I get that. But church, watching through a screen can't be our steady diet. If for no other reason than this, how can we examine the fruit unless we're around it? Unless we're in relationship with each other? Fruit that looks good on the outside might just be sheepskin. Watching Cornerstone or other preaching and church services online, it can be really good. I like I said, I enjoy a variety of podcasts. I listen to podcasts all the time. And I check out other preachers from time to time, and I'm edified by what they say. But that can't be my main diet. It must remain a supplement to it. we recognize fruit by examining lives, and we got to be around each other for that to take place. And so if you're listening online, maybe you're from another community and you don't have a local church connection, I want to encourage you, find one. There are great teachers out there. There are great churches that present God's word. And you can trust them. You can maybe apply some of the criteria we're talking about today to try to discern the platform from which they're speaking. But and if you need help, let me know. I mean, you can access, shoot me an email, message me on Facebook. I want to help you. And I'm honored that you've tuned in here. And I'd invite you to keep doing so, but not as your steady diet. Not as your main course. Stay with us as a supplement. You need some proximate community. You need to be in relationship. You need people to see you, and you need to be able to see them. And if you're listening and you're close enough here to Marshfield and you don't have a local fellowship, please come. We'd love to see you here. We promise we won't bite. We love you, and we're grateful for your connection. Church, to recognize a false prophet, we got to understand their composition. We got to examine the fruit of their teaching and of their living. And finally, we need to examine the fruit of their influence. We need to examine the fruit of their influence. John Stott warns, he says, we have to ask ourselves what effect their teaching has on their followers. Sometimes the falsity of false teaching is not immediately apparent when we look at a teacher's behavior and systems, but becomes apparent only in its disastrous results. He goes on to say, this is what Paul meant when he wrote of error's tendency to eat its way like gangrene. Its gangrenous progress is seen when it upsets people's faith and promotes ungodliness and causes bitter divisions. Sound teaching, by contrast, produces faith, love, and godliness. Church, does the teaching result in alignment with God's word? Or instead, does it simply result in alignment with a preacher's agenda? How do the people who hear it live? Do they live according to the Beatitudes or according to the wide road? We recognize false prophets by paying attention to their composition, by recognizing their fruit. Does their teaching distort the truth? Does it avoid the narrow gate and the hard topics? Does it match with their living? How does it influence those it reaches? These are the questions that this text raises. Now, what's the result of false teaching? What's the ultimate end? Well, look at what Jesus says, verse 19. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's thrown into the fire. Church, the destiny of false prophets, of those who knowingly deceive their audience about Jesus, is the fire. I'm convinced this is a clear reference to hell. And the warning is that we need to be careful lest we join them, because to adopt false teaching is to reject that narrow gate. It's to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject the life that He offers. That's a sobering reality. Now then, what do we do with all this? Verse 15, Jesus says, watch out. And in verse 20, He says, by their fruit you'll recognize them. Church, we must respond to false prophecy by becoming fruit inspectors. We need to become fruit inspectors. Now, I'm not telling you to do what John Stott calls the disreputable sport of heresy hunting. You ever participated in that? The sport of heresy hunting? It's easy to become paranoid. It's easy to start emphasizing narrow points of doctrine that the church has been wrestling with for centuries and has yet to fully agree. We need to have some grace with each other in those contexts, in those instances, right? Amen. But there are those major points, those matters of what Paul calls first importance in 1 Corinthians 15, those issues of the gospel, of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the Trinity, of His bodily resurrection. These are matters of first importance that we must not negotiate. And when we see them compromised, we have to respond. When we see incongruence between our preacher's message and his life, we must respond. We must examine the fruit and pay attention to what we see. Church, we're to respond to false prophecy by being fruit inspectors, not to go heresy hunting. There's a difference between being aware and being cynical, right? But we need to look for these things. Is the truth being distorted? Is the narrow gate being avoided? Are hard topics being glossed? Does the preacher's living look different than his teaching? Do the followers routinely act antagonistically towards the Beatitudes? Watch out for false prophets. They're dangerously deceptive, and they lead to destruction. Don't join them. Church, I'm aware that this text has huge implications on who I am, what I do. I feel the weight of that even as I share it with you. But I'm confident that we can be in this together. That as we inspect fruit, as we hold firmly to the truth of God's Word, as we ask of each other to practice what we preach, so to speak, as we have that expectation, we're going to move forward with God's grace and with His glory, guarding our rear, leading us to our front. And we can trust that what He'll do will be glorious and good. Church, when you find some bad fruit, have a conversation. Ask, "Hey, Andy, what'd you mean by that thing you said last week? I didn't understand it. Or maybe I think I understood it, but did you really mean to say that? Or Andy, how does what you just said go with what I see in you? I see some incongruency there." That's a scary conversation to have, isn't it? But it's good. And sometimes it's necessary. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we're to be salt and light to the world. The only way we can do that, church, is if we stand in His truth. If there's a cliff 2 feet from us, we've got to call it out. We've got to be committed to those things that matter. Would you join me in pursuing that? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, here we've been through this massive study in the Sermon on the Mount. And there are so many things in here that remind us of Your kingdom standards for righteousness in which we fall short. And we've understood that Jesus, just as You fulfilled the law in these matters of character and of ethics, You are the master teacher. And You're the one that we look to as our ultimate authority. We need You, God. We need You, Jesus. We need Your words. And at the same time, we understand that in this world, it's complicated. There are people speaking different messages all over the place, and it's difficult to discern. And God, I confess, I certainly don't have the handle on everything. I confess, I certainly don't have all knowledge or all wisdom. And so, God, I pray that if anyone's walking away from here, hearing me communicate that that's what we think here at Cornerstone, that that's what I think, that they would understand that's not the case. But Lord, our passion, our desire is to pursue You in a way that has confidence that we're walking the narrow road and that we're listening to You and that Your word is authoritative, that it guides our lives. And where we begin to stray, we're so committed to staying on that narrow road that we're willing to be fruit inspectors. We're willing to have hard conversations, not to be heresy hunters, but to hold each other accountable to walking in step with Your word, in community with each other. So God, we trust You toward that end. We ask that you lead us now. And I ask that you'd bless my dear brothers and sisters as we prepare to go. In Jesus' name, amen.